You would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 1. It's interesting. The sermon last Sunday morning, the sermon this Sunday morning, the two Sunday school classes this morning have all had to focus on repentance. And you're about to get another one. So I wonder if the Lord is trying to tell us something, possibly trying to drive home a point for providence. So I would remind you, just last week we talked about the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about the names of Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what that meant. And tonight, I want to focus primarily on John the Baptist, the man and his message. And two Sundays from now, I'm going to contrast John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. I think there are two different baptisms. So I'm not going to get into that tonight. So if you were looking for the baptism debate, that's not going to be my point tonight. I'm going to have to get into it a little bit because of the text, but primarily tonight I want to look at John the Baptist, the man and his message. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we consider this man, as we consider this man who, born among women, there was none greater, and yet we realize that even the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. As we consider his message of repentance, as we consider his demand for baptism and repentance, Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Lord, would we not grow cold? Would our affection and love for your law and your word not grow dull? And so, Lord, we pray that even tonight you would continue to fan the flames, the embers of our heart, Lord, that so often grow cold. And Lord, would you make them white hot? Would you continue to stir up new affection, new zeal, new passion for the glory of our Savior? Lord, we pray that you would do all things for the glory, majesty, and honor of our King, our Redeemer, our Jesus. Amen. And so tonight, once again, I want to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, specifically what he was called to do, his preparation in the preaching of John the Baptizer. And you'll know that John was the forerunner. And it's interesting, if you go to Matthew 11, I think this opens it up. You'll remember that Christ says, as they departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, why would Christ say this? Why would Christ say, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist? Surely, our father Abraham had greater faith than John the Baptist. Surely, Job had greater patience, greater endurance than John. Surely Daniel had much greater courage in the face of adversity. Surely Moses had superior leadership and meekness, humility. Surely David had much greater devotion to the Lord. Solomon surely had more wisdom than John. Joshua, a better military commander, a better strategist, a better planner. Isaiah, a greater vision of the transcendence of the Lord. And yet, why does Christ say that among those born of women, There has not risen one greater. Well, I think this first and foremost is because John performed the greatest ministry of all. He was to bear witness. He was to bear direct witness to the Christ, to the Messiah, to the Son of God. And he would be the one who pointed men directly to the Jesus. If you'll remember in John 1:29, he points and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And so you'll see that John is going to bear direct testimony, bear direct witness to this light, to this Lamb, to this one who would be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah of the people of God. And so you'll also remember that 400 years have transpired. 400 years between Malachi, the end of Malachi, the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament, and the witness and testimony of John. You remember for 400 years there is complete silence. No prophets, no messages, silence. And then this man in the wilderness, this man clothed in camel's hair, living in caves, eating locusts and honey, this man shows up preaching baptism and repentance. And he calls out the religious leaders of the day. He says, "You brood of vipers, you shepherds living off the fat of your own people, of your own sheep. You have been derelict in your duty." And he continues to preach this message of repentance. But once again, he, John the Baptist, is not the message. He is the messenger. And so John the Baptist understands, and we need to as well, that just as the wise men use stars to provide illumination and direction, so this man, John the Baptist, was a star. He was to prepare the way for the Lord. He was to provide illumination, provide direction for this wicked and perverse generation that he found himself in. But as we know, eventually all stars will give way to the night. And after the night has come, the sun will rise. But John the Baptist would not just fade to any sun. It was the Son of God that would come. And the Son of God has come. And so we have this great behold. Behold, because he has come. Behold, the light of the world has come to provide illumination, to provide hope, to provide direction, to provide that vibrant hope that you and I need, that this wicked and perverse generation that is lost and on its way to hell, this light is here to provide illumination in the darkness so that you and I don't have to stumble and fumble in the darkness anymore. We have a point. We have a guide. And that's what John the Baptist was. And so this gospel, the gospel of Mark, it does not begin with the birth of Christ, as does the gospel of Matthew and Luke. This gospel does not begin in eternity past, as does the gospel of John. But yet it begins in the wilderness. Pastor Steve Lawson says, "It begins not in decorated halls nor kingdoms, but in a deserted wilderness, a wasteland. Not in a royal palace, but a rugged wilderness. Away from the holy place of Jerusalem. Away from the religious establishment of the day. Away from those hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees." And notice how and where God begins this new work. Once again, in the most unlikely of places. He doesn't go to the religious establishment of the day. He doesn't go to the center of commerce and the center of the world. He doesn't go to the religious people of the day. He actually begins his work away from the educated, away from the ivory tower theologians, away from the learned men of the world, in the most overlooked and unlikely place. God begins his work. Have you ever thought about how our God works? Think about in history how often our God begins working in the most overlooked and unlikely of places. Think about a little shepherd boy, the least of his brothers. He slept with his flocks in the field. He fought off the lion, the tiger, and the bear. He was the least of the sons of Jesse. And yet he would be the king. Think about another young man, the youngest and least of Israel's sons, the son of his old age, the one who was the dreamer, the one who liked to daydream, the one who was sold into slavery, the one who would be accused of adultery, the one who would not commit idolatry. Think about Joseph. In our own time, think about a man who grew up in poverty, a man who grew up mending pots and pans, a man who was known simply as the tinker. And yet that tinker, John Owen, would say, "I would give my entire library to hear one sermon from the tinker." And that is John Bunyan. We have many more examples in history. We have set before us all throughout the history of the church, God beginning works in the most unlikely and underrated of places. And so God does begin His work. And so this gospel begins in the wilderness with John the baptizer. And William Hendrickson transliterates this first verse. He connects 1 and 2 and says, "The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, began with John the Baptist. It was John who, as predicted, prepared the way for the coming of the Christ." So let's read Mark 1, 1 through 8. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Once again, we see verses 1 and 2 connected. And so John has announced the coming of the Lord. And once again, it's not the religious leaders of the day who are proclaiming this declaration to the world. It's this man clothed in camel's hair, wearing a leather belt, eating honey and locusts. It is this man that we are told in John 1:6, he would come to testify. He would come to bear witness. He would come to point men to salvation. And this was the job of John the Baptist. Adrian Rogers says this: "John stood in the rugged wilderness with skies overhead as a cathedral, sturdy rock for a pulpit, a babbling brook for his choir. John was an old-fashioned kind of preacher. He ate honey, but he sure didn't preach it. Hell's hot, heaven's sweet, sin's black or white, judgment is sure, and Jesus saves." This is where the gospel begins. This clarion voice, this bold trumpet blast of John the Baptist preaching, preparing the way of the Lord. And he begins preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As William Lane puts it, the summons to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come once again to the wilderness. As Israel long ago had been separated from Egypt by a pilgrimage through the waters of the Red Sea, the nation is exhorted again to experience that separation. The people are called to a second exodus in preparation for the new covenant with God that is coming. Both John's call to repentance and his baptism are intelligible as aspects of the prophetic tradition, which expected, which looked for, which longed for the salvation of God that had been long veiled but it was to be unveiled in the wilderness. He is preaching, the kingdom has come. And so I want to look at this under 3 points. The prophecy he fulfilled, the message he preached, and the response that he received. Well, the prophecy he fulfilled, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so we see Mark does nothing other than appeal to the scriptures. "I'm not telling you anything new. This is what you should have longed for. This is what you should have been looking for. This is what the Word of God promised to you, what the Word of God prophesied to you, what all the prophets of old foretold that would happen." And so Mark is appealing to prophetic scripture as he makes his case to the readers. The coming of John the Baptist was predicted and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We read it in Isaiah 40. There was one coming. And so all of Israel should have been looking for him. And notice, interestingly enough, notice verse 3 is actually the quote from Isaiah. But what do we make out of verse 2? That's not Isaiah 40. That's actually Malachi, verse 2. And remember, Malachi, we just talked about, was the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament. The last voice of the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's actually Malachi 3:1. But notice what it says. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Beloved, I believe that we are witnessing the inter-Trinitarian conversation. I think we are seeing the Father tell His Son that "I am sending my messenger before you. I am sending before you, before you come to be the Messiah, before you go to be the Lamb, before you go to take and receive your kingdom, I will send my messenger. I, Jehovah, will send a forerunner for you before you become the Messiah." And so we see John, divinely chosen, divinely commissioned by God the Father to precede the Messiah, to precede the Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. This John, divinely chosen, charged, and commissioned by God the Father. Remember, it is the Father who will send the Son. Remember, it is the Father who will send the forerunner. And so I think we see this wonderful inter-Trinitarian passage here where the Father is telling the Son what he is going to do. And notice once again, John the Baptist is not the author of the message. He's not the editor. He's nothing more than a messenger. And as a commissioned, charged messenger, he must faithfully convey that message. Beloved, I don't know if you know this or not, but the elders, we are nothing more than delivery boys. That's what we are. We are to faithfully deliver the message entrusted to us. That is our job. To neither add to nor take away from, but to faithfully, fully reveal the whole counsel of God that has been entrusted to us. Nothing more, nothing less. And so remember that John is this herald. Remember that John is this messenger, and he is to go before, to clear the road, to make straight the paths, to make the declaration and the pronouncement that the King is coming. Notice Mark is borrowing the language of the day. Remember that there were heralds in the Old Testament, and they would go before the king, and it was their job to make straight the paths. They were to take the high places and bring them low. They were to take the low places and build them up. They were to take the crooked paths and straighten them out. They were to take the straightened paths and clear them of rocks, stone, debris, anything that would hinder the king's arrival. These obstacles were to be removed by the herald, that the king might be received. Think about this in terms of who you are, Christian. It is your job to cast down the idols of the world. It is your job to provide hope to the downcast. It is your job to take neo-orthodoxy and turn it to orthodoxy. It is your job, whatever the obstacle, to make straight the paths in order that the king might be received. I remember when Dr. Curto told us about Haiti. If you know, Haiti was completely deforested. They ripped out all the trees. And so all you've got is an island of rock. And what do you think happens every time it rains? The soil goes into the sea. And so these men took it upon themselves. They were going to go out in the field, and they were going to clear that field of rocks, and they were going to put down good soil and plant it. And so Dr. Curto and Matt showed up on Monday, and there was a huge group of men, and they worked and they labored all day long. And he came back Tuesday, and half the men didn't show up. But they were still out there laboring. They were still out there ripping the rocks out, breaking the rock, removing the obstacles to the field. And he said by Thursday, there was no one left. And he asked one of the locals, he says, "What happened? What happened to these men that were so diligent? These men that were going to work, they were going to break the rock, they were going to till the land, they were going to plant a crop. What happened?" And he says, "The rock won." And so, beloved, you and I, as messengers, as those jars of clay entrusted with this great treasure, this great salvation, we, beloved, even today, are to find those strongholds in people's hearts. Whether someone comes to you and they're the rich young ruler, perhaps they're the woman who fell at the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her tears. Perhaps she's Lydia. Perhaps it's the Philippian jailer. Wherever they are, we as messengers, as those given this message, are to make straight the paths, to prepare the way. And so once again, John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy. But secondly, think about the message that he preached. This baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John preached the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As Ray said this morning, if you have not died to the law, you cannot live for God. Without repentance, there is no remission. There is no casting away. There is no forgiveness. And so I want to talk for a minute briefly about false repentance. That seems to be something that we struggle with today. And this is a quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Notice that there are men who will tremble beneath the sound of the gospel. This is not repentance. There are men who will hear a faithful gospel sermon and are exceedingly stirred and moved by it. And rightly so. There is a certain power which accompanies the word of God, testified and proclaimed. God testifies to his own word, and he causes those that hear it to tremble." Beloved, when someone comes to worship with us, when they experience the true and living, thrice holy God, their knees should shake. When they hear that there is no forgiveness apart from repentance, when they hear that their righteous acts are nothing more than filthy rags, they should shake. When they hear that if they seek to justify themselves, they are on a fool's errand and only hell will be their destination, they should tremble. But that doesn't mean it's repentance. And so it is quite possible that men may not only tremble before God's word, some of them may be even convinced. Think about King Agrippa, the amiable Agrippa, who was almost persuaded to turn to Christ. almost desiring the gospel. Think about Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, who thought about the delights of heaven, who thought about the wonderful treasures, crowns, rewards that awaited him, and said, "I'll go with you." Yes, that sounds like a good thing. And yet, what happened at the first test and trial of his faith? He turned back. Another example, it is even possible for men to progress even further, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and yet be total strangers to repentance. Need I remind you of Ahab? Do you remember Ahab? Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, but Naboth would not sell it for any price nor make an exchange. And so Ahab had him put to death. And when the man of the Lord came to Ahab and said, "You are the man. You have done this wicked thing," he repented for a time. And the Lord relented. And even Ahab experienced a taste of God's mercy, of God's grace. But then what happened? Well, we read that Ahab went in awe and humbled himself. And the Lord said, "Because Ahab humbled himself, I will not bring evil in his days." And so he tasted mercy. He tasted a bit of God's common grace. In the very next chapter, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he was cut down at Ramoth Gilead so that the dogs would lick up the very blood. There are people that will humble themselves under the hand of God. There are people who for a time will turn away from their sin because it just hurts too bad. The price is just too much. But that doesn't mean that they have turned to Christ. And who can forget Judas? Remember Matthew 27. Judas, seeing that he had betrayed Christ, seeing that Christ was now condemned to die on a cross, condemned to suffer a cursed death, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And what do they say? "That has nothing to do with us." And so he throws the pieces of silver in the temple and went and hanged himself. That's not real repentance. Did it hurt? Yes. So what is real repentance? What is this repentance that John the Baptist preached of? Well, we know in our catechism, what is repentance unto life? It is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Beloved, look at Psalm 51. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. When I remained quiet, my bones were crushed within me. When I withheld my confession, you crushed me. Yes, Lord, I did all these things, and I sinned against all these people. But ultimately, it is you that I have offended. You and you alone are holy." Beloved, look at Psalm 51. That is repentance. Not because it hurts. Not because things didn't turn out the way we like. Not because I got caught, because I have sinned against a holy God, against a gracious and merciful Father that loves me and loves me enough to come for me. That is repentance, when we turn nowhere else other than God Himself and we see our sin the way God sees it, with grief and hatred. We hate it. Hate it so much that we cut off and we pluck out. No more playing around. I hate it. Lord, deliver me. And so remember that this repentance that John demanded, this repentance was followed by remission. And beloved, those who truly repent will receive forgiveness of sins. Do you understand that? If you would just confess. Oh, if you would just go to the throne of mercy. There is a fountain that is deep. A well that will never run dry. You cannot exhaust His grace. You cannot exhaust His mercy. What can we bring to Him other than our sin? What can we bring? And yet He says, bring them to Me. Bring your sin. Bring your iniquity. Come to Me. Come to Me, child, and you will be forgiven. That is the God we serve. And so those who repent, your sin will be cast away. Your sin will be cast as far as the east is from the west, into the sea of forgetfulness. But once again, beloved, I remind you, there is no remission of sin without repentance. John holds out to the people to whom he is preaching, the promise, the hope, the joy that for once there is remission of sins. Imagine the people whom he's talking to. We read it this morning in Matthew 13. Remember these people under this heavy yoke. Remember this people who had been given all these laws to keep. Remember all these people who had been told by the Pharisees and Sadducees, here's your list. And they could never do it. Remember these people for the first time hearing, there is forgiveness. There is hope. There is joy to be had. And we can find it now. And so what does John do? He holds out this hope and he points to Him who is coming after Him. Him whose straps he isn't worthy to untie. Beloved, there is hope for you and for me. This repentance is hard. It demands everything. And I'm not asking you if you repented. I am asking you if you are repenting. I'm not asking you if you got a flu shot. I'm not asking you if you prayed a sinner's prayer. I'm asking if today you are going to the throne of grace. Today you have apprehended the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. If today Christ is your Lord and Savior. That's what I'm asking you. Are you repenting? Because those who have tasted and know that the Lord is good, those who have been born from above, those who have this joy, this hope, those who have been crucified with Christ will repent and continue to exhibit a life of repentance. Beloved, they will be the salt and the light. They will be the ones who plead for mercy, those who mourn for their sin, those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. And so John the Baptist, through this repentance, has shown us that we have the promise of the remission and the forgiveness of our sins through Christ who is to come. And so I want to look at the response that he received. Notice John came baptizing and John came preaching. And so once again, John demands that those who have truly repented must be baptized. Now, this is nothing unusual. Baptism and other ritual washings were widely practiced in that time. In fact, if someone converted to Judaism, they were required to be baptized. It is a sign that they had left their former way of life, and all the sins that were associated with that former way of life have been washed away. But now imagine, John shows up, and these aren't people converting to Judaism. These are the people of God. And John tells the people of God, the covenant people, you need to be baptized. You need to have this baptism of repentance. And so imagine, they're thinking, well, I thought only the Gentiles needed that. And what is John telling them? Is there really any distinction between Jew and Gentile? Are we not all those who have fallen short of the glory of God? Are we not all in need of forgiveness? Once again, who are these people that John is talking to? Remember Matthew 3, you brood of vipers. These are people that need grace and mercy. There are those who are poor, destitute, and broken that need hope. But there are also those who need to be reminded, just because your father is Abraham does not mean that you are a child of his. And so John tells all of them, you need to be forgiven. You're all sinners. And so this baptism was a sign of the remission of sins. And beloved, baptism is a wonderful, a rich sign and seal of God's covenant faithfulness. Now our baptism, in essence, signifies the same thing as John's. However, there are some differences. And once again, in 2 weeks, I'm going to compare and contrast. But for now, I want you to understand that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, not a believer's baptism, not a Christian baptism. And at this point, I'm going to have to respectfully, humbly disagree with a lot of my Reformed Baptist brothers on this issue. Men that I respect, men that I love, men that I admire. But I think they're wrong. And I want to give you just three quick reasons why. First, theologically. Do you mean to tell me that kids this side of the cross are worse off than they were before? Think about it. Kids in the Old Testament were a part of the covenant community. Children in the New Testament are now not a part of the covenant community. You mean to tell me after the cross things are worse for our children? That just can't be. Once again, the promise is to you, to your seed, you and your children. In the Old Testament covenant, in the Old Testament dispensation, children receive the sign of circumcision. They're a part of the Passover meal. The promise of Joel 2 that someday all the sons and daughters of God would prophesy. And yet, if you take this as believer's baptism, now you withhold the citizenship that they enjoyed in the Old Testament. I can't believe that after Christ, things are worse off for our children. I can't believe that. And so, secondly, historically. Well, where are we at in redemptive history? We haven't received the Great Commission yet. We haven't been told to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we don't have Trinitarian baptism till Matthew 28. Once again, what about the disciples in Acts chapter 11 that had to be pre-baptized because they were baptized with John's baptism of repentance? And three, just practically, imagine trying to immerse thousands of people, immersing them in a small creek, basically, ankle to waist deep. I thought about having Ryan come up here and just trying to simulate this immersion about 300 times rather than 300,000. And just imagine doing that thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. And then imagine, what about the jailer, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? He and his household were baptized right then. I don't think the Philippian jailer took his family and the prisoners, went across town, found a lake, baptized them, and then brought them back. So I'm trying not to be sarcastic because I really love my Reformed Baptist brothers. But this just believer's baptism here does not make any sense. And so I love them, but I respectfully have to disagree. But I want you to see something. This baptism does communicate the essence, the same essence as our baptism. Beloved, you and I are filthy. Beloved, you and I are dirty. Beloved, you and I are in need of cleansing. You and I are in need of washing. You and I are in need of the filth, the unrighteousness, the decay, all the sin that so easily entangles us. We need that washed away. And so we need to hear this message of repentance, this baptism of repentance. We need to hear that today. And if you will repent, if you will forsake, If you will hate and put to death your sin, turning to Christ, you will receive the same remission of your sins, the same promise, the same hope. God will cast your sin away. And notice John is also preaching the superiority of Christ. You know, people actually wondered, is this the Messiah? People wondered out loud, is John the Messiah? And it's just amazing the humility. He says, I'm not fit to loosen the strap off his sandal. I'm not fit to bow down and unloosen that strap. And you'll remember from that culture when the master would go out on the road. These are dirt roads, not paved roads. When he would return home, the least of the servants would do the worst of the tasks. And that was untying the sandals of the nasty, smelly, dirty feet. And yet John says, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of my Savior. Think about the humility. This is the one that Christ said, none born to women is greater than John the Baptist. And yet he says, I am unworthy to even stoop down and untie the sandals of my Lord, my King. And so notice, John preaches the superiority of the person of Christ, the superiority of the work of Christ. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's pointing forward. He's telling us what's coming. We see regeneration to sanctification. For the person that believes upon this Jesus, for the person that believes in this message, there is hope. There is joy. There is forgiveness. And beloved, he lived this message. John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. Why? Well, yeah, it was readily available. It was durable. But this was a sign of who he was. Remember in 2 Kings 1:8, that's what Elijah wore. And he was a prophet. John the Baptist came to preach. He didn't come to mince words. He didn't come to talk about social issues. He is a messenger of the Lord. And when he came, he preached his message. And he lived his message. And he set himself up against the greedy. Set himself up against those who were fleecing the flock. Set himself up against the drunkards, the covetousness, the ones who wanted the best seats, the one who only acknowledged the rich, the ones who catered to the well-to-do, the ones who wanted to go to palaces, halls, and kingdoms. But not John the Baptist. John the Baptist lives the message that he preaches. Imagine how we need this today in our secular society. In this consumeristic, in this society obsessed with possessions. Imagine if the church lived and breathed, seek ye first the kingdom. Imagine if that was our first goal. Imagine if that was the desire of our heart. Imagine if that was the call of the day. When you wake up in the morning, if you said, seek ye first, Mitch, the kingdom of God. Seek ye first. Above all things, seek the kingdom of God. Nothing else matters. And that is the message that John the Baptist preached. That is the message that John the Baptist lived. And through that message, he did, as we're going to see next week, he did prepare the way of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it provides. And Lord, we just pray that we too, like John the Baptist, would have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. That we would count this world as nothing. Count all things loss for the sake of Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to seek first your kingdom. There are many things that distract us, many things that bog us down. But Lord, if we repent, if we come to you and experience that forgiveness, that remission, that weight falling off of our shoulders, Lord, we will seek you first. Lord, I just pray that you would help us as a church to seek first your kingdom. And Lord, everything else will fall into place. We pray that you would do all these things for the glory and honor of our King, our Savior. Amen.